I'm going to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. And for this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. So Paul, the guy who wrote in Philippians, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, present your request to God," wrote here that when he could stand it no longer, he sent Timothy to check on him. And the phrase he uses means that his anxiety had become intolerable for him. He could no longer endure waiting to hear back. And so is Paul inconsistent, or do we misunderstand what it means to trust God with the things that we can become anxious about? So first, when Paul said, "Don't be anxious," clearly he's speaking to a common struggle. We're often prone to become anxious. We're tempted, at least, to become anxious because there are a lot of things to be anxious about. Life can be scary, and we can't control all the outcomes, and especially the things that are super important to us, the health and safety and well-being of our loved ones. And why would Paul consistently address this topic if it were not so common a struggle? It was and it is. But being anxious is a noble goal, but it's probably not going to happen. We're not going to, at least in this life, ever conquer anxiety, at the very least as a temptation, but we don't have to live or remain in our anxiety. We don't have to passively let it control us. Instead, we're to take our anxiety over and over to God and learn to live in His peace. And I doubt he's referring to what we would consider the kind of medical-grade anxiety, which is a health, medical, mental health issue. My assumption is when Paul addresses anxiety, he's talking about the, quote, normal anxiety that we all experience at different levels. But having said that, the same principles apply whether we're talking about normal anxiety or the more severe anxiety. And severe anxiety, if you've experienced it or you know someone who has, it's horrific. It is life-altering for you and the people around you. But if you have that level of anxiety, you need more help, not less, than the people who, like everybody, who suffers at some degree with a temptation to be anxious. You need prayer, you need community, you need God's word, you need to trust God, plus all the other resources God puts at your disposal, like medical help, counseling, and the like. And third, Paul was most certainly taking his concerns to God, but he was also making the legitimate, proactive choices he could make to deal with the root cause of his anxiety. We talk a lot about left column, right column. Left column are the things I say that keep you awake at night, but you can't control. Right column are things that get you up in the morning you can do something about. And we need to pray in the left column and proactively work in the right column. So left column, he was worried about their faith, but he couldn't control that. Right column, he sent Timothy to encourage them, something he could do. And it seems simple enough, but the word, again, used here means this was a very costly choice for him. The phrase that's translated "left by ourselves" was used of a person who had died. It expresses a sense of desolation. So he had to face the challenges of life, at least for a while, without his primary battle buddy, Timothy. And so he made the sacrifice of his own sense of well-being for the good of these believers. And it's a bit of a paradox because he deals with his anxiety about their well-being by proactively sacrificing his closest friend and source of encouragement. It seems like he's trading one problem for another, and in a sense he is, but in both cases, he's putting the interests of others ahead of his own. He's concerned about their faith because he loves them. He sends Timothy at personal cost because he loves them. He lives like Christ lived, putting the interests of others first. So Paul, making this admission of feeling desolation, of isolation with Timothy, without Timothy, was a little bit of a startling thing for me to consider, because I consistently see Paul as sort of a noble lone ranger going through whatever comes his way, kind of like a cowboy apostle, I need nobody except Jesus kind of guy. And to be honest, when I first got married 39 years ago, one of the things I resisted was the idea of needing Christy. I didn't mind wanting her. I loved her. I liked being with her. But I didn't like the idea of needing anyone. And I was 21. I was still half-baked at the time. But it went against my internal narrative to need anyone except Jesus. And I've almost outgrown that folly. But I revert back to it from time to time, thinking I could go it alone, or at least I should be able to. But Paul was unashamed of his admission of need for others, even in the strong words he used here. He trusted Christ like probably few ever have. He didn't go anywhere alone. Read about him in his letters. In all of his journeys, he had at least one battle buddy with him. He was just too smart to go at life alone. And he also was not afraid to admit his need. And he had others with him at this time as well, but Timothy was the guy he trusted the most. So he uses the word for desolation because there's always desolation and isolation. And one cause of discouragement and people giving up on trying to walk with Christ is an unrealistic, which means an unbiblical view of what it means to live as a Christian in the real world. And if we fail to see the biblical characters as being very similar to ourselves, then we're not going to hear what they're saying, or at least think it doesn't apply to us because they're a whole different classification of beings than we are. But the truth is, Paul was anxious about their faith, and Paul trusted God. And we can do the same. Paul felt alone, and he had a deep relationship with Christ. So we're not going to conquer anxiety, or at least a temptation to it in this life, but we can live trusting Christ day to day. Or if you're really suffering with anxiety, you know, sometimes it's minute by minute. And then we are needy people. We're designed by God to need others. And people who try to go at it alone, they do poorly. And that's without exception. So look at another misconception that's set right in this passage. He said he sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage them in their faith. But why specifically did they need it? Well, we all need encouragement from time to time. But the reason here was specifically so they would not be unsettled by their trials. And they were experiencing discouraging times, and he was eager for them to be encouraged in their faith in the midst of their trials. And look at what he says about them. He said, we were destined for them. And when I was with you, I kept telling you they were coming. This is going to come. This is going to come. So when he heard they were going through trials, he wasn't surprised, and neither should they have been, but he knows from personal experience how disorienting trouble can be. And so he wanted to send Timothy to ensure that they hung in there in the face of these trials. So what's the common misconception that's addressed here? Here it is. If I do things just right, if I trust God, if I pray, if I'm faithful, if I go to church, whatever, then I'll be protected from all or most of the hard things in life. And the Bible communicates the exact opposite of this. For instance, in Philippians 1, it's granted to those who believe, not only to believe, but also to suffer. In 2 Timothy, that anyone who wants to live a godly life is going to be persecuted. And then there's the entire Old Testament. Then there's the story of Christ. Then there's the entire New Testament. All this demonstrates the reality that trusting God is not going to remove the difficulty and suffering from our lives. If you go to Revelation 12, where there's this epic heavenly war depicted, and the great dragon Satan is thrown down, and it says he's conquered by these believers who he had been accusing day and night. And here's how he's conquered by them. By the blood of the Lamb, which means the gospel, and the word of their testimony. Then he specifies, here's their testimony. They loved their lives. They did not love their lives even unto death. So the enemy is conquered through sacrificial faith. But it's not the kind of faith that allows you to have so much faith you have no trouble. It's you have so much faith you can suffer all the way through death. And I spoke with a man a couple weeks ago, good man, smart man, leader of a fairly large organization. He's a man of faith. But we were talking about how God works in different situations. And he said, well, God's going to work everything out in my family. They're going through some difficult times. He said he always does. And that statement is true on the surface. But in the context, what it meant was everything's going to work out for my family in ways that are going to be largely pleasant for me and my family. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. There's no promise that it will, at least not in this life. And God working all things for the good of those who love him, like Paul said in Romans, has to be understood in that the good is from God's eternal viewpoint, not from our immediate and often biased viewpoint. And I've probably spoken with more people who have been disillusioned in their faith by experiencing difficulty as by any other single factor. The other factor would probably be seeing other Christians fail, but the seeming failure of God is a bigger factor in fizzling faith than the failure of Christians. And why is this? Because people expect, and not unreasonably, that if they trust and obey God, that He'll make their lives easier, better, with fewer problems. And I say not unreasonably because intuitively we think, now if I was all-powerful, I would make sure bad things don't happen to the people I love, because with the strength that I have, I'm going to take care of my kids and my grandkids, right? Not unreasonable. So if I do things that make God love me, He's going to make sure bad things don't happen to me. So then when I suffer, okay, what do I do with that? Either God is not really good, He doesn't really love me, or God is not really powerful, He can't stop this, or God's just not there. And our instincts on this are just wrong. First, if we were all-powerful and at the same time all-wise, then we wouldn't see nothing bad happening as the greatest good. The greatest good is who we're becoming, what we're becoming, and that involves eternity, not just time. Our greatest good involves more than how do I maximize pleasure and minimize pain until I die. And then there's the idea that we can do things that make God love us, and we can't. And God gave His beloved Son to death on a cross for our and His greater good. And we would do well to remember that. But at any rate, a person believes for a variety of reasons that God will keep bad stuff from them. And then someone gets sick, someone dies, a job is lost, a marriage is lost, a problem or addiction persists, and they conclude, this isn't working as advertised. God has failed me. And it's not working, but it was false advertising. It was false advertising that said, faith in God will exempt you from trouble. God has not failed you. He never promised that. And we are following in the footsteps as a Christian of the one the prophet Isaiah spoke of like this. He, Jesus, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Now, I'm belaboring this point because it's just so important. And I want you to know, if you're at middle school, high school, college, or even older, Paul had told them over and over to expect difficulty. And now he's concerned to them. Why? Because they're experiencing difficulty. Because difficulty, suffering, is disorienting for everybody. But what I want you to notice is that what Paul didn't send his book on apologetics. I'm going to do first century Amazon and send you my book on why God is still good when things are bad. And it's not that books like this aren't helpful. They're super helpful for me. But what they needed most then was a person who they trusted to come pour encouragement into their hearts. Because it doesn't matter how much you warn people with words. It doesn't matter how many books you've read on suffering and God's goodness. When you experience hard times, it puts a strain on faith. It puts at least a strain on perspective. And during those times, we need God to pour courage into us, and He will do it through His Spirit, but He will often do it through His people. And we can all doubt in the dark of night what we knew to be true in the light of day. And in the dark of night, God loves to shine His light through His people to His people. And there are answers to our questions, because the gospel's true. There are good answers to our questions. But we often don't need answers, at least in the middle of the struggle. We need encouragement. We need courage to push through until daylight returns. And daylight will return for the believer, and it might be in the land of the living, it might be post-death, but it is going to return. So what does faith do during these times? How do we approach trouble? If trusting God is not going to exempt us from trouble, how do we approach it? Well, there's a great model in Daniel, and it's the three boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're being threatened with painful, burning death by this evil king. And their response shows a great balance for dealing with the goodness of God in the face of suffering. And it's from Daniel 3. And the boys said to the king, hey, if we're thrown into the furnace, the God we serve is able to rescue us from it. But even if He doesn't, we are not going to bow down and worship the idol you set up. And so look at that balance. There's full confidence in God's ability. God's able to do it. He can keep us from burning in that fire if He wants to. And then there's obedience. But if He doesn't, and that's His call, if He doesn't, we're going to be faithful to Him. We're not going to bow down. What a great balance. And then there's the unspoken question behind some of these struggles. So if following Christ is not going to keep hard times from me, then why follow Christ? Think about the implications in that question. If I'm following Christ so he'll make my life now exempt from troubles, do I understand what it means to follow Christ? Do I understand what it is the gospel's about? He said in Luke, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And whoever wants to save his life will lose it. If you lose your life, you'll save it. And so there is a real and profound sense in which following Christ will make your life better, period. In so many ways, it'll make your life easier. But it's the better of life lived as it was designed. It's not the better of all my dreams will come true and I will have no problems. It's the easier of living life with purpose. It's not the easier of maximizing pleasure, minimizing pain, which I'm all for, by the way, but it's a foolish way to approach life. Everyone's going to suffer. Not everyone will know meaning and lasting purpose in their suffering. The gospel alone brings this. And so certainly it is easier to suffer with purpose than to try to do so without it. So please hear this. The Bible does not teach that faith will keep trouble from you. In fact, it promises over and over that in this life you will have trouble. But Jesus said, but I have overcome the world. So we're going to have trouble, difficulty, trials of all kinds, whether we trust God or not. We're only going to have purpose in it, life eternal at the end of it, if we trust God. So how did it go for the folks back in Thessalonica? What did Peter discover? Were they hanging in there? Look at verse 6. But Timothy has just now come to us from you, and he's brought good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us, and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. Now we can really live since you're standing firm in the Lord. You go, wow, man, this is good news. He's kind of holding his breath, wondering how they're going to do. And he hears back they're doing good, and he's super excited about it. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what's lacking in your faith. So he's relieved that the gospel would come not just with words, but with power. And the news is so good that Paul uses the word for gospel to describe hearing it. Gospel was a word in the first century that would have meant you won the lottery, you got a raise, whatever. And so the Christians hijacked and said, no, it describes the death, resurrection of Christ. It's the good news of God. And the only time in the New Testament it's used other than to describe specifically the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is here, where Paul says, Timothy brought the gospel of your faith to me. And it's tied together because the good news is that God has saved them, and the good news is that God was keeping them in their faith. So verse 10 is interesting. He said, I want to come see you myself now when I can to supply what's lacking in your faith. So what's that about? What could be lacking in their faith? Well, it's not a critique. He's not criticizing you guys. You guys still have this big deficit. This is just a statement of enduring fact. Mo could say this to me. Terry, I'm going to walk with you as your friend to help you in what's still lacking in your faith. And he wouldn't be critiquing me. He would just be saying something that's true for all of us. These new believers were hanging tough in their faith, but they needed ongoing instruction to be ready for what was coming next. And that's true for all of us. We don't get to arrive. We don't stop. This is just a reality. The writer of Hebrews would critique his readers, some of them, not for a lack of full maturity, but a lack of sufficient maturity for where they should be at that time. And it's okay to be a young believer. There's something beautiful about a young believer, to be young in your faith. It's not okay to be mature and to act with ongoing immaturity. Last night we babysit Joseph, my 1-point-something-year-old grandson. And it's like watching a cartoon in 3D, walking around the house, just doing random stuff. It's really amusing, but if I saw a 30-year-old acting like Joseph, it would be a tragic, ugly thing. And so the writer of Hebrews said you ought to be teaching the truth, which is the work of spiritual adults, but instead you need to be taught the basics over and over again. And so the tension here is that although we'll always need to keep growing in our faith, we cannot become content with immaturity in our faith. And so he finishes with a prayer that will in fact that God would clear the way for him to visit them, but also a prayer that demonstrates what the biblical view of spiritual maturity is. What does it look like to grow up? What's a clear picture for us? Let me read that prayer. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else just as ours does for you. May strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. So from that prayer, what do you notice about what spiritual maturity looks like? And there's two things that are really one thing that stand out. Two marks of spiritual maturity. One is growing love for others. And the other, he said, is holiness. And holiness means being set apart for God's purposes. Holiness is how love for God is expressed in our lives. We're more and more living these set apart lives. So there's one thing that marks maturity, love. Love for God and love for others, which corresponds with the great commandment. All the law and prophets are summed up in this. Love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Francis Schaeffer, who was a great philosopher, evangelist, author, he wrote a really short book. He wrote some really big, long books, but he wrote a short book called The Mark of a Christian. And the one mark of a Christian is love. Love for others is not that hard to understand because we understand you can't love God if you don't love the people right around you. That's what 1 John says. But holiness is a word that really describes a life set apart for God's purposes, which means loving God by loving people. And so this contrasts that clear evidence of maturity, the biblical evidence of Christian maturity, love, with some misconceptions that are sometimes held. First misconception is that knowledge is maturity. Knowledge is information. Knowledge is a part of maturity. You won't grow up without increasing in knowledge, but knowledge without practice is just information. And in Hebrews 5, it wasn't a lack of knowledge that kept these believers in perpetual immaturity, but a lack of practice. He says, solid food, milk is for infants. Solid food is for the mature, meaning growing into more full knowledge. But how do you grow in knowledge? He said, by constant use, training your senses to distinguish good from evil. So knowledge applied and loving God and loving people is how growth happens. Another misconception is that activity is maturity, so people who just do a lot of stuff. Now, maturity comes through actions. Faith put to practice, James said. Maturity leads to actions. But a small child is super active. They're just not necessarily doing anything productive. Joseph is super active. He wasn't accomplishing anything good. Well, he was play, and that's his job, is play, so that was good. But mature activity is biblically purposeful. It's active in being faithful to what God has for us, loving him and loving people. The third misconception, and there's more, but I'll quit here, is charisma. I was watching a documentary on World War II this last week, and as I was watching clips of Hitler, I was, as I always am when I watch these shows, amazed at how a nation would follow such a pathetic person. And if you watch clips of him, you can think, what a loser. What in the world? And as in 1945, the two Russian armies were bearing in on Berlin, raping, pillaging, killing, burning. Hitler knew he was going to kill himself before the Red Army arrived, or the city's water and communications shut off. If I'm finished, these German people are finished. Pathetic. And he had what could only be understood as demonic-empowered charisma. And when the demons were done with him, his power of control disappeared. And I understand some of the historical facts for the rise of the Nazis, but they can't explain to my satisfaction the rise of Hitler. And my point is, there are many sources of human charisma, but humans tend to be impressed with charisma regardless of where it originates. And so Paul would often contrast his own non-impressive persona. And even the Bible talks about how Jesus, in Isaiah, talked, he wasn't impressive in the ways that humans tend to be impressed. But Paul would contrast his own non-impressive persona with the spectacular celebrity teachers who tried to undermine the gospel. The one thing that sets us apart as mature is the one thing that's within our abilities to pursue and control. The one thing that sets us apart as mature is the one thing that's completely in the right column. And that's we can grow in love. We all have limits on our intellect, and if God lets you get older, those limits will increase. We all have limits on our ability to do things physically. We have time limits. We all have personality limits, and even those with great charisma often will be people who suffer corresponding great insecurity when their charisma fails them. But there's no limit on our ability to grow in love for God and love for others. And there's no downside to it. There's no warning label on it. If you look in the Bible, there's a warning label on knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Beware. There's a warning label on activity. You know, Rodney read that. Some trust in horses and chariots. Let's go to war. Let's do battle. Be careful. There's a warning label on that. There's a warning label on charisma. Trusting in your own resources and ability. There's no warning label on love. There's no downside. There's no negative side effects. And then there's no outside force that can impede your progress in that area. The only one who could stop you and me from growing in love for God and others is us and God won't. So the ability to mature in our faith is 100% right column. We get to decide, am I going to grow in love for God and others? So here's our application. I'm going to let you pick it today. I'm going to remind you of the four options. And instead of me picking it, you pick it. So here's option one. Paul was a real person who was anxious and he trusted God. He got anxious or was tempted to get anxious and he trusted God. And he dealt with his anxiety in God-honoring, people-first, proactive fashion. So is that your application here? Are you approaching the manifold things to be afraid of, anxious about, in ways that are revealing trust in God and application of his resources? Is that your application? Second is give up on the desolation of isolation. Paul revealed in his own life and his assessment of the needs of the church that we need encouragement from one another. Are you trying to make it alone or mostly alone? You can't do well for long by yourself. And you can have people around you without letting them inside your personal security perimeter. See, you got to actually let people in. And then third, in my suffering, will I trust and obey? Peter said, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as if something strange were happening to you. Are you surprised? Are you dismayed? Are you disillusioned by the trials in your life? And Paul said to them, he could say to us, you know quite well you're destined for these. So is this your application? If so, will you take this to God and talk it over with him? Will you take it to others and let others pour courage into your heart? And this is important because I can imagine there's people in this room and there's people listening online who are in deep spiritual, emotional, physical, relational suffering. And if this has gone on, I know for a fact there are people here and out there who are. If this goes on for any length of time, human beings get disoriented. It just happens. I'm not saying you automatically fall away from your faith. I'm not saying automatically your faith diminishes, because suffering very often increases people's faith. But suffering over time disorients everyone at some level. And so part of what we need to know is what I'm feeling if I'm going through this and I'm getting disoriented, is this is a normal reaction to what for me is an abnormal situation. So take a breath, take a knee, and then begin to lean into God's resources. And when you're going through that time of disorientation, you can't think clearly for yourself. And COVID isolation has led to COVID desolation in people. They become their own echo chambers, and these unhealthy thoughts bounce off their minds and bounce from wall to wall to wall, get louder and louder and louder and louder. And it's just doing devastating things to people's lives. We need each other for courage and for sanity. And you can say, well, it's just me and Jesus. Jesus won't put up with that. He's already said, no, don't try that. He designed us to need each other. And look at Jesus in the garden. What did he do? Like, the boys are sleeping. I don't care. It's just me. He said, wake up. I'm suffering here. Wake up and pray with me. In the end, they failed him, but he wasn't afraid to express his need for him. And then maybe you've believed the false views of maturity, information, charisma, activity. If so, there's your application. Will you pursue the one sign of spiritual maturity, love? And this requires no special gifting, no special training. There's no program. You don't need my permission. Just go walk with Jesus and walk with other people. So you pick your application. One more thing, and then I'm going to be quiet, and that's foundational for all this. And that is, the desolation of isolation and the desperation of suffering are magnified if you don't have personal relationship with Christ. And so my question for you would be, have you ever committed your life to Christ, or are you still unsure about where you stand with God? And if you've never committed your life to Christ, or you're unsure about where you stand with Him, Scripture says that these things are written that you may know you have eternal life. And so my encouragement to you, to think about your application, would be to surrender your life to Him. And you don't have to figure it all out. You just have to just confess, God, I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sin. I transfer trust from myself to you. I don't know how it all works, but I know that much. That could be your application. So, worship team's going to come. This is your time. You make your own application.